Thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. Please be seated. The text for today will be out of Luke. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 855. So I'd like for you to follow along with me, because we're going to be reading a part of a narrative, which is a part of God's recording of His activity in salvation history. And it's a wonderful way to do it. I don't know if you got the slide. If you got the slide up there, you can just go to that slide. I kind of like that slide. It says a lot with just a picture. But anyways, that's where we're going to be. You know, over two-thirds of the Bible is written in narrative form, a narrative style, to record the events of God's active involvement in His salvation history. Narrative. We're going to talk just a little bit in the introduction about a narrative. What is a narrative? A narrative is an important tool that God divinely chose. I think at the time that it was spoken, you're moving. At that time, a lot of information was transferred through oral transmission. But then came a time where they're in transition that it's written. And so at that time, the Greek Roman world had made it so that the Greek language was spoken so fluently and internationally that when it began to be written, the oral movement from oral to the written form, it was the perfect time, obviously, the divine time for God to do that. Me and Patty and I worked with indigenous Indian groups. We learned that the transmission of the oral story, storytelling, was a way that works very well in the human mind. And for God had made that and made us that way, that the storytelling was a good way to bring information down incorrectly. Most of it was done in such a way that it came down correctly, and we have oral history. But then came the time that it would be written, and God chose the perfect time and for it to be written in a language that was international. This is this passage, this narrative, is the perfect way to display God's activity in His salvation history in a way that we now have a story that's been read for hundreds of years and unchanged. Once it began in written form, it has not changed. And so the thing about the narrative, the biblical narrative, let's say, is it shows something about God. The narratives that we read in the Bible show something about God or something about our need for Him in the narratives that we read. So God used this tool, this style of writing, to record in the narratives either something about Him or something about our need for Him. And that shows up in the biblical narrative. The biblical narrative is not just storytelling at all, though. The narrative is taking the raw material of what has happened, retelling it in a specific way by connecting real events, real people, in a way that reveals God's work, His character, His plans unfolding in the context of human history. That's a big sentence, but what basically it's saying is we're reading a story and or an event about events, and it's in a context historically, right? So sometimes it's been accused the Bible's out of time and outdated, But God saw to it that that would not happen. Because in the real events that are being recorded, the real people that are being talked about reveals God's work, His character, and His plans unfolding in a way that it's historically now. Our archaeologists are finding these things to be as it was written, you know. And so it's proven itself true. God took care of that particular, He knew that complaint would be coming and brought. And God took care of it in the narrative. So the narrative is not just retelling a story, but as Luke told us, and we read in page 855 in your Bible, Luke tells us that's exactly what he did. Insomuch, I'm reading chapter 1, verse 1, insomuch as you have undertaken, as many has undertaken a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, Luke says, also having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account of for you, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke is saying, I am writing now, and it's in the narrative form, about real people, real names, in an orderly way. So it's not just retelling the story. And not only that, in the narrative, the writer's able to put things in a manner which he's able to express, and divinely so, express what God has done in these accounts that are historical. Luke now takes these in the narrative and puts it in an order. So it's not just retelling it. It's retelling it with a purpose. And the great thing about that is because it's divinely inspired, right? It records the event. But more than the fact of it just recording the event, it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? The people presented in the narrative is done so that the narrative is timeless. That's where I want to go with this. The narrative is timeless for God to continue to speak into the lives of every generation. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And it in a timeless way. And that's why the narrative works so well, because even though it comes from a different context, Roman history, Roman time, it is done in such a way, divinely inspired, organized and put in a way that it is timeless. It's not locked in culture. It's good to learn context, and you can learn much from the context. But the story that is being transmission, or the message that's being transmitted, it is not locked in that culture, but the narrative allows it to reach out into every generation. Because as 2 Timothy said, all scripture is inspired, breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Wow, how about that? Training in righteousness. And that means the Bible is the resource for continually developing a life that reflects God's character. The Bible is the source for continually developing my life, your life, that in a way that reflects God's character, as our beliefs are lived out in godly actions that honor God in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a training of righteousness. What is training of righteousness? This righteousness is reflecting God's character more and more and more in our life. To be righteous is to be right with God. To be right with God, we'll talk about this a little bit more in depth in the message. But the narrative is that for us today. Biblical narratives are so useful because it gives us at least three possible areas to study in a narrative. And it the way it's written, there's at least three, and there's more things to look at in a narrative when we study it that can help us bring from that contextual setting into our lives today in a way that's powerful, continuing able to develop in us the righteousness that God wants us to be living out before the world around us. Three possibilities of understanding and application from the context for which the narrative is spoken about. As we read the biblical narratives, we can at least look for three things. One is the study of the character of God. And see, that's why the narrative is timeless, it's not a time lock tool in that context of the culture. Because you can look at a character and you can ask, you know, what do I learn about God in this narrative? How has God approached people? What is God doing? God speaks to himself about himself in these narratives and reveal himself. And in the inspired writers that did that, we have now accurate accounts where we can ask these questions and find in the narrative stories, we can find much about the character of God in that. Secondly, we can study the characters in the narrative. And so the narrative has real people and real times, and that's what that just keeps amazing me, how the Bible over and over again has been verified as historically reliable. Well, these characters we can study in the narrative, the characters of the narrative, and how they respond to God's intervention in their lives in different ways. So you can look in a narrative and you can read and say, what does God show me about himself in this passage? And then you can look in a narrative as this is being told and say, you know, what about the characters in this narrative and how they respond to God as he interacts in the different situations there, whether or not they respond well or poorly to what God's intervention can help us, direct us in how we want to respond to God as we look at them in the narrative, how they respond. So that's the character of God, the characters in the narrative. And thirdly, this is a kind of a new wrinkle for me, but or to word it like this, I knew it was always there, but just in study, a way to express it is kind of new to me. And that's the third way, is to look for in the narrative the attitudes that the narrative inspires us to have or not to have. The attitudes to have or not to have as we study in the narrative, like thankfulness, entitlement, or fear of God, self-centeredness, or forgiveness, resentment, joy, and bitterness. So the narrative can teach us about God. God says a lot about himself in there. We can read that. We can learn a lot from the characters, how they respond to God's intervention, how not to react, and we can look at how to react. But then the attitudes that are expressed in this narrative that the writer, and I think inspired by the Holy Spirit, like Luke, since we're studying Luke, we can look at the attitudes that are captured in this, God's revealing himself, the characters, and the attitudes of the people that are in this narrative. And they're loaded. It's filled full. Now the narrative just comes alive. It is such a great tool, and it's no surprise then that over 2/3 of the Bible is written in narrative form. This morning, the message that I want to share it will pull from all three possible benefits of the reading from Luke, from the book of Luke, chapter 1. Verses 39 through 56 primarily is the text, but we're going to be looking back and forth still in chapter 1. All the message will come from chapter 1, page 85 in your pew Bible, but we'll move back and forth because to pull out the three benefits of this narrative, we're going to move around a little bit in from in chapter 1. So let's get into this. Let's consider the couple Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth. This came to mind as you look at verse 39. You read in our text today, in those days Mary arose and went in haste to the into the hill country to a town of Judea. She entered the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. So as I'm studying this narrative, looking at this, this brings up my mind, what can I learn from these characters, Elizabeth and Zechariah? Okay, so that began to work in my mind as I'm studying it. In this text, Mary, the mother of Jesus, came to visit them, being Zechariah and Elizabeth. He visited them at their house. You read that? So at their house, verse 39-40, primarily, obviously, to visit with Elizabeth, because Zechariah is not mentioned at all, okay? So that's an interesting thing, and it makes sense, you know? Mary has just been told, as Pastor Justin preached last week, that she will be bearing a child that is been put in her womb by the Holy Spirit, and she will bear the Son of God. And so she knows she's pregnant, and so she goes to there to talk to Mary, and I mean to Elizabeth, went to their house, primarily for these two women. And it's no doubt that God sent Mary to their house to hear the way that God had worked in this couple's life's journey with him. That's what I began to think as I'm studying in this. You know, Mary came to visit. It's almost as if the angel said, go to Mary's house. Go to Zechariah and Elizabeth's house. I'm sorry. When the angel told Mary that she was going to give birth, she said, Elizabeth also is going to give birth. And so this excited Mary, and she left immediately, it says, to go to the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth and Zechariah, why do you think it was important? This was, as I'm reading it, I was asking myself, why was it important to go to their house? And my understanding and thinking of that is that God must have wanted Mary to speak to Elizabeth for a reason. And that brings us to the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We look now in chapter 1, just the next 1:8:55, chapter 1, and we look at verse 6. It says that, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments of the statutes of the Lord. I wondered, is that maybe one of the reasons that God, through the angel, said to Mary, hey, Elizabeth is also going to have a baby. And it excited us, and it's like, go see her. Go visit her. And she sure enough did. She went that way. So what we read that they were righteous before God in the sight of God, some translation says, right? Righteous before God. Not a righteousness on the human standard, but before God. That's what stuck out to me in verse 6. A righteousness before God. Not a righteousness based on human standard. But this couple, we're going now to a couple, right? Even though Zechariah is not mentioned in our text, but to speak about Elizabeth, you got to speak about Zechariah, right? They were both righteous before God, not in a human way. But God had justified them as being right before him the same way that God has justifies and still justifies all the redeemed people, that is by faith. There's no doubt in our minds that Zechariah and Elizabeth had found this relationship with God to be their source of strength. and to face the difficulties they had. Their faith had made them right before God. Abraham, we read in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, and God recorded it to him as righteousness. This is what the righteousness that Elizabeth and Zechariah experienced before God. A couple. And Elizabeth and Zechariah were being sanctified also. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. They're righteous before God. Not on a human level, but before God. The same way everyone finds righteousness, that is through faith in God's promises to deliver, forgive sin, and they were righteous in that faith. That faith was counted to them as righteousness. But they were also being sanctified as they advanced in years. Look at verses 6 and 7. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes. So I'm asking, why did the angel send her there? Well, to see a righteous couple. I think to see a couple that walked in real righteousness. Not the righteousness that was being displayed among the Jewish leaders. Not the righteousness that Jesus came to show was corrupted in their teaching. But the righteousness that God had showed even to Abraham, that all the redeemed will come to him by faith. But also, I think he wanted them to see a family that was in the process of being sanctified. Now, they probably didn't use that word. But notice it says they walk blamelessly. So they're righteous, both are righteous. They walk blamelessly in the commandments and the statutes of the Lord in verse 6. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth came from families who served as priests. You read that, that's how you read that in chapter 1, you'll find it. They both came out of the priestly background. That's important to me as I'm studying this. Remember, the narrative allows us to draw on the characters' lives, what we can learn. We can learn a lot about God, which we'll learn in just a minute. But this is more drawing on the persons of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They came from the priestly line. Well, what does that mean? Why was that important? Well, they understand that the call of God for God's people to be holy. I believe that was part of they knew that. Coming out of the priestly background, they knew that the holy God called his people to be holy, right? But they also understood, as coming from that priestly line, the continual need for forgiveness by grace, as God accepted animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. So you got this working here in their lives. And I know God wanted to let Mary see what was happening and what has happened in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were in the process of being sanctified. That is, that's why the word they lived, the word walking there in verse 6, okay? Go back to, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly. What does walking blamelessly mean? It means that they lived. This is walking is the idea when you see it in scriptures is living. That's your living, your daily life. They were walking. And in verse 17, you can't overlook this, even in their advanced years. That to me was so refreshing to think that this couple was being holy before God, walking in a way that would bring them into the life that God had ordained for his people by faith, because they were right with God. Not to get right with God, but because they were right with God, they lived a life of obedience. And that's the part of the sanctification, obedience to the words of God. Not that they live without sin, but in obedience and the fear of the Lord. They walked in their advanced years, They are walking in holiness, understanding that sin is a work, being forgiven of sin is a work of God's grace. They walked in this holiness. They lived in this sanctification process. And that's what I see in this passage. Kind of a takeaways there. I want to just go to the takeaway for at least me today, and I hope you'll find them to be helpful. When God declares believers righteous, He also sanctifies them. He also sanctifies them. So when we come to Jesus and we understand that Jesus died for our sins and that He is the only prescription, His death, His resurrection, that God receives and honors for the forgiveness of our sins, when we have a righteousness before God. That's a positional position before God. We're right before God. Now, sin has lost its power to separate us from God. When we come to Jesus, sin has lost its power to separate us from sin, sins of the past and sins of the future, because God has saved us. But then the walking in this faithfulness because we're justified. That's what I see as being a part that Mary needed to see. That Elizabeth and Zechariah walked in a way that they were continually being more holy towards God, living in the fear of God. Their life, they were moving towards God together. Man, that to me, I think Mary needed to see that. God wanted her to see that. When God declares believers righteous, He also sanctifies them. That means when we are righteous before God, it's not over. It just begins, because then we are able then to be moved by God in a process where He brings us into conforming us into the image of Christ. Justification and sanctification are inseparably linked. Justification is the positional relationship that you and I have with God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And God removes the power of sin. I already said that. Repeated, got ahead of myself. The grace, God's grace removes the power of sin to separate us from Him, sins of the past and sins of the future. Sanctification is the effect of the new you and me. When we are righteous before God, then God moves us into a process of being sanctified, being more like Christ. The effect of the new you and me is this process that it will have on us called sanctification. The effect of sanctification is it sets me apart, me and you, sets us apart unto the Lord as He produces in us the desire and the ability to yield to the will of God and become His workmanship. So the word sanctification, let me just kind of say it in a simple way, is that it's God's work in our life once we're saved, that we become now His workmanship. He works on our life. And it says this in Ephesians 2:10, that we become His workmanship. He works in us, forming in us His Son, Jesus. In me, in you, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, once we're made righteous, we are then in a process of becoming more like Jesus. That is the outworking of the Holy Spirit in our life. We see this in Romans 8:29. We're predestined as being made righteous. We're predestined to conform to the image of Jesus. So, again, kind of some summary, but Jesus... the forming of Jesus in our life is the work of sanctification. And God works in senior adults. That's where I pulled... That kind of the bottom line there, you know? They're advanced in age. And God continues to work in the senior adults. And I've seen it at the Hills Church. I've experienced it. And I am experiencing this, that the work of the Holy Spirit continues in our life as we move towards being conformed. But not only that, the marriage relationship is part of the sanctification work that the Lord does in our life when we're married to believers and even non-believers. In the life of the believer, even if you're not married to a believer, that sanctification process is what God does in that life, in that marriage relationship, to make you more like Jesus. And how much sweeter it is, sometimes very challenging and humbling, is the sanctification process, is as we see our wives, we see our husbands as a tool which God is using to draw, make me more like Jesus in the sanctification process. Men and women, we ought to treat our spouses just like that. They're a part of God's work in our life, even into the latter years, into those latter years. We see this in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life. And I think God wanted Mary to experience this by meeting with Elizabeth. So let me just move on here as we get close to our time here. I want to speak a little bit to the women in about the biblical view of your spirituality in your service to the Lord. Women, this part of the passage began to form in my life at the deacons' ordinations. As the deacons got up and spoke, they spoke how much their wives have affected their lives. And I tell you, it reflected what I've seen in my own life. And women, I just want to speak to you a minute about the biblical view of your spiritual life, your spirituality in your service to the Lord. Listen, we're going to look at this at the visit. In verse 36, I've already said this, the angel almost just seems to urge Mary to go visit the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. That's chapter 1, verse 36. It says, "And behold, your relatives of Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is her sixth month with her who has been called barren." So it's almost like saying, go visit her, Mary, go visit Elizabeth. Well, what did Mary see and hear at that visit? That's why this picture's up there. It's two ladies that are visiting. One is older and one is younger. We've already looked at Elizabeth and Zechariah as they were still living in pursuing holiness, as they walked in righteousness. Because God had made them righteous, they didn't just, okay, that's over. But they were moving and living in holiness, towards holiness, as they lived together, helping, and God using them. But let's move on. What did Mary see and hear at the visit? Well, Mary saw in Elizabeth a woman still growing in holiness as a senior adult in her marriage. So it can happen. It can be a part and should be. Now, I know there's those that are not married here, those whose spouses are no longer living. And that work of holiness still goes on. That sanctification goes on as you in other ways that God works. But I want to just focus there on this, the marriage, the work of God in our marriages and how we ought to treat each other and love each other as being co-heirs of God's grace. This is the way we ought to see our marriage and the spouse that God has given us. Mary saw that. I think she saw this growing in holiness even in senior adult age. A woman who had not grown, and Mary saw in Elizabeth a woman who had not grown bitter, trusting the Lord, and she wasn't jealous. She wasn't bitter or jealous that the Lord had given the two ladies different ministry. She saw that sanctification work in Elizabeth. Elizabeth wasn't bitter towards God because she had waited so long and bared up under cultural They disgrace is what they called her, or let's see what she calls it. Lord has done and taken away reproach, the reproach. She saw that in Elizabeth. This lady's not bitter at God. Well, I've waited all this time and I've faced the reproach of all my people, but I trust God. And I only trust Him even with the difficulties that I face. She wasn't jealous when she knew Mary's Mary understood that her baby would be the son of the Most High. And Elizabeth understood that her son would be a forerunner. But she didn't see a woman who was jealous and saying, well, I want the best for my boy. My boy can beat up your boy. No. She saw a woman who was being sanctified, and even in through her marriage being sanctified, moving towards holiness even as a senior adult. This is what we can experience in our lives in Christ Jesus as a couple, and as we move and live in righteousness before God in that sanctification process. Mary saw a woman who was filled with the Holy Spirit. We read that. In verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, at that time, still, the Holy Spirit had not given permanently, but I think it says something very strongly to Mary to say, look, God uses women and fills them as vessels, just like the prophets who were filled with the Holy Spirit spoke God's word. Here is God using a woman as a vessel, filling her with the Holy Spirit. Women, you are a vessel of God. You are in the process of being sanctified. If you've been made righteous before God, accepted Jesus, your Savior, you're in a process. There's many tools that God can use. One of them is your marriage. And love your spouse and see them, discern to see them as a tool in God's purpose to sanctify you, and let it work in your life because you're a vessel. God filled Elizabeth with the Holy Spirit. Mary saw a woman that encouraged the faith of another woman. There's Mary and Elizabeth talking, and Elizabeth is encouraging Mary in all the ways that we've just spoke about. Oh, a woman that encouraged the faith of another woman. You don't know how important that is, but it's a part of your life as a person who has been made righteous before God in the process of sanctification. Women, to support one another. This is what church is all about. This is what Paul later wrote in the writer of the Hebrews, says, don't forsake the gathering because we encourage one another. Women, your role in encouraging not just other women, but as we've just seen, God filled Elizabeth with the Holy Spirit. You're a vessel that's being used in the Hills Church. Your life is important. Your spiritual life, your spirituality is important to the greater work that God is doing. Mary saw a woman who knew the difference between believing in God and what it means to believe God. Look at verse 45. And this is Elizabeth speaking to Mary, and she says, and blessed is she who lived, and verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Elizabeth is talking here not just about believing in God, but Mary, you believe God just like I did. I believe God has spoken to my husband, Zechariah, and we were going to have a child, and I knew he was going to take care of this difficult pregnancy. I didn't just believe in God. I believe God and the joy that floods my soul. Oh, man. In verse 40, some people have called this the first beatitude in Luke's gospel. Blessed, you see that? And it says, "Be and blessed is she. Blessed is she. the Beatitudes of Jesus. It kind of sounds like this, and this is Elizabeth saying this. It's interesting there that she changed, as she gave these words of encouragement to Mary, starting in verse 41, she greets them, and then she begins to give these blessings to Mary and encourage her. But then in verse 45, she uses the pronoun you and your. And then in verse 45, she says, blessed is she. So that's interesting. Some say that the change to this pronoun broadens the blessing beyond just Mary to encompass all who believe that God will fulfill his promises. Men, women, God is speaking to us through these ladies. It says, blessed is she. And the she means blessed. It broadens it just beyond two women talking. It says, blessed are those who believe God. Not just believe in God, but believe God and begin to walk in obedient, holy fear of God. In this process, because you are saved, you begin to live a life that transforms, being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, to where your life is glorifying God daily, more and more and more, trusting because you believe God. You believe His Word. And follow it with all your heart. Oh, I believe Elizabeth is including herself in this blessing, this last verse 45 of contentment and joy. She, if you read back in verse 24, after she conceived, she went away for 5 months and kept herself quiet and hidden away. I think she experienced this overwhelming joy, this blessedness of believing God. And you know, it's interesting, it says there that she kind of stayed hidden for 5 months. Those were the 5 months that you could, you know, probably not being able to see the baby bump, right? And she's now, if possible, she was 80 years old. Very possible. But she hid away, probably thinking, I don't know, I'm kind of filling in the blanks here, but saying, you know, they're going to think I've just lost my marbles. But I am rejoicing in God because I believe Him. And He's going to see me through this difficult pregnant at 80 years old. And she just stayed hidden because she didn't want the mockery. They had already lived in reproach, right? And said, I'm just going to hide away with God until there's a baby bump. And then I want to celebrate it with great joy. And of course, Mary came there in the fifth month that Elizabeth was pregnant. So we just in closing, and I truly mean this, there's so much to say about Mary in this visit, and I'm going to run through this really quickly. So we have this testimony of Elizabeth, but in the visit we also see something from Mary. Look at verses 47 through 55. There's Mary is silent, and then she just breaks out in worship. She breaks out in worship, and voicing her faith, her worship, her humbleness before the sovereign God. She listens to Elizabeth, and then she can't take it. She's silent, and then she responds, and it just comes out to be a psalm. It's actually called by some people a psalms in the New Testament. And Mary just breaks out with this. It's equivalent to a New Testament psalm, and it's called the Magnificat, which is the Latin word for the first words of this praise and worship that we see. My soul magnifies the Lord. It's called Mary's Magnificat. But let me run just quick. Mary praises and worships. If she does that, it indicates, as you read this, go home and read this, and you'll read it several times, but you'll see that in this, it's very obvious that this young lady, Mary, and we know Mary was a very possible in her teens, could be 15 and up, but she was already, her life was already saturated with the Word of God, this young lady. You can see it in her Magnificat, her expression, as she just gushed with worship and before God in her faith. So then we see that she was thoroughly saturated. Mary's praise and worship in this Magnificat focused on the amazement that she had for the holy God and his grace to use an undeserving person like her. There's no hint in this Magnificat of a woman who thinks that she's been conceived immaculately and has no corruption of sin. Just the opposite. Mary expressed a humility that is right and good. She said, "He's my Savior." And Mary just could not hold back that God's grace had been given to her so undeserving. But there we see in the narrative, we said that there's several ways to look at it. What do we learn about God? God is grace, full of grace. God is grace. God, we look at the characters and see them moving towards a holiness, not to gain God's favor, but because they have received God's favor, they move and live evermore in the fear of God, moving towards holiness. And then Mary now is expressing this grace that she sees in God. Only God is magnified in her Magnificat. Marriage is, I'm going to say three more. Yeah, I know it. This is really, really, really final, but I was so blessed by this, I've got to say it. I really feel like it's God's put it on my heart, because this message began before I even saw this passage, when I talked about the women and at their wives of the deacons. They begin to see this wonderful how God uses women in the kingdom work, and how the body of Christ is made of godly women vessels, and these vessels are partners in our sanctification. Marriage is a shared experience for the Christian men and women to help each other become more like Jesus through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Husbands and wives are joint heirs of the grace of life, and you can find that in 1 Peter 3:7 if you don't believe me. Women, I want to say to you, in Christ Jesus, you are his vessel to be God's workmanship. Able to do. Don't see yourself as a lower class citizen. You're not in the kingdom of God. You are a vessel to be a workmanship of God, just like everyone who comes to him. We read this in Ephesians 2:10, that we become his workmanship. And what is that workmanship? He is that sanctification. Don't sell yourself short. Women, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're a vessel to be God's workmanship, able to do. Oh, I can't do that. I'm just a woman. Oh, that won't be expected of me because I'm a woman. No, you're able to do all that he has saved you to be and to accomplish to the glory of the one true God and his servant Jesus. And that's why you are who you are, and you're in this church so that we work together in this glorifying God, women and men. And then lastly, even though this passage focuses on how God glorified himself through the faith of these women, it kind of primarily did that, we know that Jesus would continue his ministry to the world through women and men serving him together in the church. You got it. It comes to Jesus. When you get to Jesus, you think of who we are today as a church. Men and women, we are called to be servants of God. God's at work in our lives. We need to treat each other and respond to each other in this process of holiness. Do you see yourself? Can you see yourself that way? Can you see your spouse that way? Sure you can. God's done this work, and he'll see it through. It says it in Philippians 1:6. The good work that he began in us, he will see it through. He's at work. Let's give him the glory and the honor, and we will enjoy the fruits of that worship of Him who works in us. Father, we thank You that You have called us, Father, to be holy. But You've called us to be holy, and then You begin the work to bring holiness into our lives. Father, we thank You that in the church You brought men, women, boys, and girls. And Father, we are as one. And to the amazement of the world around us who's so divided, oh God, we're amazed at what You've done and what You're doing. May You get the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. If you...